So good morning, all. Once again, it's a joy and privilege to share God's word with you from the pulpit. Today's sermon is taken from Psalm 51 and is originally entitled, Create in Me a Clean Heart. I added a subtitle, The Nature of True Repentance, as I wanted to focus on this important topic of repentance in our Christian life this morning. And I want to thank Ezra for reading the psalm earlier for all of us during our worship session. Now, Psalm 51 is one of the seven penitential psalms in the Bible and is possibly the greatest of them all. It's certainly one of the most famous prayers of confession in the entire Bible. This is not only because of what it teaches us about sin, repentance, God's love, grace, and forgiveness, all those things, but also because of the sheer honesty, raw emotion, and the depth of contrition shown by David the author in coming to the Lord to address the terrible sins he committed. But before I dive deeper into the psalm, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can study your word together again this morning. And as we go through this well-known psalm, Psalm 51, help us to learn via the Holy Spirit about the nature of true repentance from this passage, which is rooted in your deep love and grace in the form of what Jesus did for us with his death on the cross. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Now, repentance is a very important topic in our ongoing life of sanctification and spiritual growth in our daily Christian walk. And we know it's important because Jesus' first words when he started his ministry were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4:17. He didn't say, "Love your neighbor." He didn't say, "Forgive one another." No. Jesus called for us, first of all, to repent. This literally means, from a biblical perspective, to change one's mind, to turn your life away from sin and back to God. It goes way beyond remorse, regret, or feeling sorry about the sins you have committed in your life. Given its importance, we actually don't see or hear repentance being taught very frequently in our churches today, even in conservative churches like ours. You will certainly rarely hear anything about it if you step into the churches who preach the prosperity gospel these days. So why is that? One reason is possibly because of the present culture we live in nowadays, which tends to focus on the self and the positive aspects of our character. Nobody likes to hear about our negative traits being emphasized or being called out on our brokenness and the mistakes we have made in our lives. In fact, if you're being honest, many Christians like to think that since we come to church, we are basically good people with maybe a few flat spots here and there. This really runs contrary to what the Bible teaches us about the broken and sinful nature of man, which is structural and hasn't really changed throughout history. And this, of course, is the very reason why we need our Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, because we sure can't do it by ourselves. The other reason could be because we actually think we know what repentance is. We believe we know how to repent, which normally means to acknowledge and maybe confess our sins, to feel remorseful and even say sorry, and then move on with our lives. Well, true repentance is so much more than that. And Psalm 51 will hopefully teach us what it really means to fully repent and its implications to our life and our daily walk with God. Now, I believe most of you, if not all of us, are familiar with the context of this psalm. Actually, you can infer what it is from the subtitle of the ESV. Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. You can read the full story in 2 Samuel 11 to 12, but it might be helpful if I just summarize it briefly here for all of us. Now, David was attracted to another man's wife, and he had an affair with her. Her name was Bathsheba. And in order to get her as his wife, he had her husband, Uriah, killed. That is, he had him isolated on the front lines, and it was arranged so that he would die in battle. So he had an affair with another man's wife. He had the man killed, and he then was able to take Bathsheba to be his wife. He thought all was well and that he had covered his tracks. Then the prophet Nathan came to David and told him a story and said, "There was a rich man with lots of sheep, and there was a poor man with one little lamb. And the rich man, when he wanted to have a meal, instead of taking any of his own sheep, took the poor man's little lamb and killed it. what should be done to the rich man? And David said, in a fit of fiery rage, that man should die. And Nathan, in one of the most pointed pieces of sermon application in the history of the world, said to David, thou art the man. You are the man. That's you. And David's life blew up. He was exposed to the world, and he was exposed to himself. Now, what if I tell you that there was a process? No matter how much you blew up your life, if you use this process, there'd be a way to come out the other side to get through it. Or no matter how broken your life is, if you use this process, there was a way for you to come out whole. Would you be interested? You say, of course I'd be interested. Well, here it is. It's what the Bible calls repentance. And Psalm 51 teaches you how to do it. Not the kind of repentance you think you know. This kind of prayer in Psalm 51, if you do it in an ongoing way, will finally enable you to repent fully, to change deeply from the inside out. And if you're ever in a crisis, to which to some degree you are to blame, this is how to put your life back together. Now, there's way too much here for us to cover in the whole of Psalm 51 this morning. It's a wonderful long psalm, and we could trawl through it for weeks. But what we're going to do today is mainly look at the first five verses. And we're going to ask three key questions from these verses to help us learn about true repentance. Firstly, what do you stop doing? What one thing do you need to stop doing? Next, what two things do you need to start doing? And then finally, how do you do these things? The nature of true repentance. What one thing must you stop doing? What two things must you start doing? And then where do you get the power to do those two things? So, the first point. And we're going to work backwards, actually, from verse 5 down to verse 4, then to verse 1. What is the one thing that we must stop doing? It's in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, the way that comes out in English, it looks like the mother's sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. Now, that's obviously not the right way to think about it, especially on Mother's Day. And that's actually not what the Hebrew says, though it's a literal translation. It's not talking about the mother doing something wrong. It's actually saying it's in iniquity that I was conceived, meaning that iniquity is the element in which I have always lived. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Psalm 51, notes that in this verse where David writes, in sin did my mother conceive me, it was another way of him saying, I was born in sin. I have been sinful from birth. That's what he's actually saying. Sin is the element in which I've lived in. I've been sinful from birth. I've always been like this. It's just now come out. That sounds very harsh, doesn't it? But this is what Kidner says. This crime of the murder of Uriah, David now sees, was no freak event. It was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been since he was little. Is that harsh? Well, it's realistic. This reminds me of a story I read in St. Augustine's book, The Confessions. In his Confessions, he talks about the fact that when he was 16 years old, he and a bunch of teenagers broke into a pear orchard that did not belong to them and stole pears. And he was trying to figure out, why did I do that? He says he lusted to steal the pears, and he did it, compelled not by hunger, because they ended up throwing them to the hogs, nor poverty, as he did not care to enjoy what he stole. So here's the question. If he wasn't hungry or poor, why did he steal the pears? And here's what he said. He says he rather enjoyed the act of the theft and the sin itself. His pleasure was not in those pears. It was in the offense itself. And here's the key point. He says, I liked it because it was forbidden. And what he sees is that deep in his heart, there is some kind of self-will or self-assertion. He had no interest in the pears till somebody said, don't have those pears. Then he became really interested. So, what is this about? Well, you might say it's just stubbornness or willfulness. But he says, this is deep in the bottom of my heart. This self-assertion, this need to say nobody tells me how to live my life, and that's way down deep there inside him, and it's been there forever. and that makes him quite capable of a lot of cruelty. More recently, I read an article about this very same subject where David sees a family resemblance between the common sins of his youth and murder. He says, "When I look back and I see the kind of person I was even as a child, and now I've murdered Uriah, actually, I'm in character. There's a family resemblance between what we would consider juvenile sins and murder. They are not two totally different things." And that's actually what Augustine is also saying. There's a book which also had an interesting line on this. This is a modern Christian writer, Francis Spufford, who says, "Christians come to see what a murder has in common with persecuting the fat kid with zits. See, when you're 8 years old or you're 16 years old, you persecute the fat kid with zits. Oh, well, you know, that's the way kids are. But that's not murder. That's not rape. Oh, really? Christians have come to see, because they studied Psalm 51 and other parts of the Bible, that there is not a qualitative difference between that and murder. We have a tendency to say, well, yes, I'll cheat here and there, and sometimes I can be cruel, but that's not murder. It's not that serious. But wait, what David is saying, what Augustine is saying, and what this writer is saying, is instead of seeing a kind of qualitative difference between you and a murderer, you need to see that it's actually a quantitative difference. It's a matter of degree, and it's circumstantial. In the right circumstances, there's a capacity for cruelty, which comes from that capacity of self-assertion and self-centeredness in every person's heart. That capacity, if watered properly, can become murder, no matter who you are. And therefore, what David is saying here is we are born in sin. We're born with this self-assertion, this self-centeredness. And he says, I'm actually only acting in character. He's not minimizing it. He's not saying, well, the murder wasn't so bad. What he's saying is, I've always been this bad, but I never saw it. Recently, I watched a brilliant murder mystery series called Broadchurch, which illustrated this point. The series is about a small town in which a boy is murdered, and there are two detectives involved in the case. One of them, named Ellie Miller, who is played by Olivia Colman, lives locally and knows everybody. She is dubious that anyone from the town could have done it because it's a tight-knit community. The other is Alec Hardy, portrayed by David Tennant, who is an outsider and a kind of hard-bitten detective. He disagrees with her, and they get into an argument. Hardy says anybody is capable of murder given the right circumstances. See, right out of Psalm 51. And she looks at him and she says, no, she doesn't believe it. She says most people have a moral compass. And he looks back at her and he says, compasses break. Actually, if you watch the series, you will know that whoever the writer was sides with David in Psalm 51. The whole purpose of the series was to show that anybody is capable of murder given the right circumstances, because that's what's in your heart. Why am I pushing this? Here's the reason I'm pushing this. Here's the thing you must not do. Be in denial about your capacity for evil. There's a place at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 4:7 where Cain is getting very envious and upset and angry at his brother Abel. And God warns him, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Isn't that amazing? God uses the illustration of sin being like a tiger or wild animal that's crouching at the door, hiding, but called ready to spring and attack you. And this is God's way of saying what David is trying to say to you in this psalm. You are capable of a lot worse than you can admit. You're capable of great cruelty. You're capable of great dishonesty. You're capable of terrible things that right now you would say, I'm not like that. I can't possibly be like that. Get out of denial. Just because I doubt that very much that anybody in this room is likely to be placed in the proper circumstances, that's what's wrong with you deep in your heart will lead you to murder. But it's not impossible. It may be highly unlikely, but it's also quite plausible that you may do some really bad things in your life that will utterly shock you, unless you get a hold of this particular truth from the Bible this morning. So the first thing you have to do is you have to get out of denial. Stop denying what you're capable of. That's the first thing you must stop doing. Now, second point. Here's the thing you must start doing. And there are two parts you need to do for repentance here. They're both equally important, and they go together. And even though they're equally important, I'm going to take a lot longer on the second one. That's because the first one, even though it's important and crucial, it's not an alien concept. I think we will grasp it quite quickly. But the second one is likely a foreign concept to most of us. And even though it's not more important, I will say that it's probably more difficult to grasp. And only if you have the two together will you have life-changing repentance. You see, there's a kind of repentance which looks like the repentance we know. You're crying and you're weeping and you're upset and angry and you're remorseful, and you may even say, I'm so sorry for what I've done. Yet when the dust settles, you're worse off than you were before. You're just more upset, more angry at yourself, at life, and you don't really change. And that's what most people experience and understand as repentance. And then there's a kind of repentance unto life. There's a repentance that is life-changing, character-forming, and freedom-engendering. That is to say, it brings freedom from the past so you don't feel tied to it no matter what you've done, not tied through guilt. And it brings freedom in the present because you're actually able to change and not to do things that you tend to do wrong. So, what are the two things you need to do in order to make sure that you have repentance unto life? Repentance that changes you. And here they are. The first one gets short shrift, the second one longer shrift. The two things are this. Firstly, you need to have a full, clean confession of sin. And secondly, a deep heart renunciation of sin. Let me say this again. A full, clean confession of sin, but beyond that, a deep heart renunciation of sin. So the first point, what do I mean by a full, clean confession of sin? So let's take a look at these two ideas, which are both in verse 4. Well, we're going to move through verse 4 from the end of it to the beginning. Verse 4, second part. I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What is David saying here? I call this a full, clean confession because he is not blame-shifting. He's taking full responsibility without qualification for his sin. Full responsibility without excuse and without blaming something or someone else. Firstly, David writes, God, you are just in your judgment. He says, I deserve anything you give me. And notice he also says, I have done evil, not merely lapses or mistakes were made. He's not blaming his upbringing. He's not blaming his environment. He could blame a lot of these things, like a lot of powerful men do who get into these terrible affairs. And afterwards they say, well, I felt like I sacrificed so much. Nobody sees what I have to go through. And you know what? I deserve this. That's more like feeling sorry for yourself as a justification of your sin. But David's not doing that now. There are all sorts of ways of blame shifting. You can minimize. Well, you know, it shouldn't have bothered her as much as that. I'm sorry for what I did, but she's really very sensitive. There's relativizing. You might say, well, who's to say what I did was wrong? You might, but I also know a lot of people who don't see it as wrong. That's not what's happening here. In verse 4, David says, I have done evil in your sight, in God's sight. I'm not going by community standards. I'm going by God's standards. I'm not saying it can't be wrong because if it feels so right. I'm not relativizing it. I'm not minimizing it. I'm making it absolutely objective in God's sight. I'm not making excuses. I'm not going to say, well, you know, if you had a mother of mine, you'd do things like that too. No. And therefore, point one, like I said, it wasn't going to take long for us to get it. But you have to see this. Real repentance begins when blame shifting ends. You have to take full responsibility for what you've done. Without any excuses to say, well, yes, this happened and that happened. That might have been the occasion for the sin, but that really wasn't the cause of my wrongdoing. You have to recognize and own the fact that I was the cause of the sin. What I did was wrong. I did this. Lots of things led to it. That's just the context. It's not the cause. I'm the cause. I did it. And only when you take full responsibility without blame shifting, without minimizing, without relativizing in any of those ways, when you confess in this honest way, the burden comes off. So first, full clean confession, because life-giving repentance begins when blame shifting totally ends. But secondly, deep heart renunciation. Now, this takes a little bit longer to talk about. It's only because we're not so familiar with it. In fact, when you first read what David says here, at first sight, it actually takes you aback. And here's what he says at the beginning of verse 4. He says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And you say, "What? You? You only?" Now, first of all, let me show you that this is the heart that is involved. You know why? Because he doesn't just say, "Against you I have sinned." He says, "Against you, you only." He says "you" twice. Now, in ancient Semitic languages like Hebrew, the doubling of the subject indicates passion, longing, and love. So David doesn't mourn over his dead son by just saying, "Absalom, my son." He says, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." When you see that doubling, it represents intensity of emotion, longing, and love. You don't just see Jesus on the cross saying, "My God." He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we'll come back to that later. And so here, David is not just saying, "Against you have I sinned." That's a formal statement. That's a statement of fact. But when he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned," his heart's breaking. That's deep love he's expressing to God. Now, what about this word "only"? At first sight, it seems shocking. It doesn't seem to make sense because you could say, first of all, he sinned against this woman Bathsheba because she was a woman in a patriarchal society and he was the king and there was nothing much she could do about it. There's actually almost no indication of blame in the accounts about this incident given to her. David sinned against her by abusing his power. He sinned against Uriah, the husband, by having him killed. And he sinned against his entire people because they crowned him as king in order to uphold the law. And he's not doing that. He sinned against all kinds of people. So how can he say to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned"? And here's the answer. This is hyperbole. He doesn't mean it literally any more than when Jesus said, "If you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your father and mother." That's hyperbole. It's an extreme metaphor. Just because I say it's raining cats and dogs, it doesn't mean literally that there are actually cats and dogs coming down. It's a metaphor. It's hyperbole. And if Jesus says, "I want you to hate your father and mother to be my disciple," what he actually means is allegiance to me must be so much greater than allegiance to anyone else that it looks like hate in comparison to your love for me. It's a powerful hyperbole. That's what David is saying here. Here's what he actually means. Yes, I have sinned against all these people, but it's because more fundamentally, I have sinned against you. My sin against you was so foundational and so profound, none of these other sins would have happened if I hadn't first sinned against you. And in that sense, it's my sin against you, which is the actual reality here. Now, what David is saying that under every sin, there's a deeper cause sin. Or you might say, under all your individual behavioral active sins, there's always a sin against God under the sins against other people. Martin Luther, in his Catechisms on the Ten Commandments, points something out. The first commandment is, "Have no other gods before me." And the other commandments, especially near the end, they get into things like, "Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie." He says you never, ever break the other commandments unless you initially break the first one. The sin underneath all of our sins is you're putting something in the place of God. You're rejecting him. You're trampling on him. You're being ungrateful to him. This is what David is saying here. He says underneath all these other sins, there's the most profound causal sin. That because the cause of it all is firstly a sin against God. There's a core deeper sin underlying the other sins, and that deeper sin is always directly against God. Now, let's take Martin Luther's theory and apply it. Why do you lie if you lie? You say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. But what's the actual motivation? Martin Luther would say you wouldn't lie unless, first of all, you put yourself in the place of God. You've decided how to live your life instead of listening to what he says you should do under those circumstances by looking at the law. But more than that, you probably also put something else in the place of God. Are you lying to save your reputation? Then what people think of you is more important than what God thinks about you. You've put human opinion in the place of God. Are you lying in order to make more money in something? Well, in that case, the money is more important than God. And that's what's happening here. When David says, against you, you only have I sinned, he's saying that there's one level of the sin, the objective level. I broke the rule. I admit it. I take my punishment. But that's not enough to really change the heart. You have to look underneath and say the real reason, the real awfulness behind what I did on the surface was how I treated God. I've dishonored him. I haven't really loved him. Let me give you a quick illustration. The reason I'm pressing this point and the reason why this is so important is because this is what actually changes you. Remember I told you there's a kind of repentance or remorse that most of us go through? It seems like we're repenting and we're upset and we weep and we feel really bad and we admit that we've done wrong and we say we're sorry for what we've done, yet afterwards we're still the same. One reason is we don't take full responsibility. But here, you have to see that your main sin is against God. And your main sin is just not against his law, but his love. That you haven't just broken his word, but you've actually trampled on his heart. And only when your heart breaks to know that you have broken his heart, does that actually begin to change you. Sometimes ago, I read about a pastor recounting a case he experienced in his earlier years of service, where a couple were married and having marital problems. The husband continually lapsed into harsh, angry, insulting language to his wife that deeply grieved and hurt her. Over an extended period, he agreed to see the pastor for counseling. But it became clear that this happened only when she threatened to leave him. Then he came in crying and weeping and was willing to make changes to his behavior. But those changes faded away as soon as the threat of separation and divorce receded. It was apparent that he was not primarily sorry for how he was wronging his wife or how he was dishonoring his God. He was not sorry for the sin itself, but for the consequences of the sin. You know the difference between self-pity and repentance? This means everything here. In self-pity, you're loving yourself. In self-pity, you're saying, oh, this sin got me into trouble. That's why I'm so upset. But you're actually sorry only for the consequences of the sin. You don't really hate or are sorry for the sin itself, because that takes love. If the husband really loved his wife, he would have seen what his behavior was doing to her. All he was bothered about was what the sin was doing to him. It was putting him through the shame of his wife leaving him. It was putting him through the incredible trauma of a possible separation and divorce. In other words, he was sorry for the consequences of the sin, not sorry for the sin itself, because he was loving himself, not loving his wife. If his heart had really been engaged with her, and he really saw what his sin was doing to her, he would have hated the sin, and it would have changed him. What happened was that there was just an external force put upon him, so he just complied. He just stopped it without changing his heart. He hadn't actually changed his character. Remember how I said life-giving repentance begins when blame-shifting ends? Life-giving repentance also begins when self-pity ends. Self-pity looks like repentance. It's not. It's self-absorption. It's exactly the kind of self-absorption and self-centeredness that Augustine said is in the heart of sin. It looks like repentance against sin, but it's not. It's just being upset with what's happening and upset for yourself. If you see that you haven't just broken God's law, but have also broken his heart, that you've dishonored and grieved him, and that's the primary sin, only then do you begin to change? And actually, David's doing that here. A little later on, he says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And that is the key. Look at what he means. He says, "I lost the joy of your salvation. I remember what it was like one time to be happy in you. You have always saved me and loved me. When I was in the wilderness and Saul was trying to kill me, you saved me. And then there was this problem and that problem, and you always delivered me and saved me. And then these things went wrong, and you always brought me through them, and you saved me. And I had a joy in you, and I knew you loved me, but I lost that joy." So here's what David's actually saying. Before I committed physical adultery, I committed spiritual adultery. Why did I need Bathsheba? Why did I want her love if I already had your love? Why would I need her affirmation if I knew your affirmation? Why is there this great sucking sound coming out of my heart? Why the vacuum there? Because I lost you. And when I look at everything you've done for me, David is saying, when I look at your infinite love and how you have always blessed and saved me, for me to do this, the reason I did this was that I forgot you. I forgot my first love. I rejected you. I was ungrateful to you. Do you realize this? And only when you see your sin has grieved and has gone to God, do you come to hate the sin itself. Not just hate what the sin has done to you, but really hate the sin, and then it loses its power over you. You change, and here's why. Last point. Where do you get the power to do this? In the very first verse, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And when David uses the word steadfast love, it's the Hebrew word hesed. And Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says the Hebrew word hesed means steadfast love. It's God's covenantal love filled with his grace and faithfulness. That means it's undeserved and it's unconditional. And that implies it does two things to you at once. On the one hand, it humbles you into the dust and says you're totally unworthy, absolutely undeserving. On the other hand, it says, however, it's unconditional. God loves you no matter what. So here's this mixture. In fact, Derek Kidner says this is what you see through all of this psalm. On the one hand, David is totally broken and contrite and senses his complete unworthiness, verse 17. On the other hand, he has a confidence that he still belongs to God here in verse 1 and 2. Now, if you only feel unworthy and not confident in God's love, then repentance will not work on you. You'll just be beating yourself up, hoping that God will have mercy on you, and repentance will be futile. On the other hand, if you have only confidence but not the deep sense of unworthiness, you become like that husband. You'll just feel self-pity, and you won't change. True repentance only works if you're absolutely humbled into the dust and you say, I'm completely unworthy, while at the same time being completely confident in God's steadfast love for you. David had that, and he surrendered himself fully to God. Why? Because all he knew was that the grace of God was both undeserved and yet at the same time unconditional. So that meant that he was a sinner and he didn't deserve anything from God. And yet, he was absolutely confident that God's love would always save him and see him through whatever circumstances he was facing. Now, I'm glad David had that confidence, but we have something infinitely better. Not just bare confidence, but a promise that though you're unworthy, God still loves you. You know, when David's son first died, the little boy was born to him in Bathsheba. He probably thought, this is my son paying for my sins. And Nathan said, no, your sin has been taken away. God has other reasons why it was wise to take this child away, but it wasn't to pay for his sins. And we know that's true. You know why? David's son didn't die for his sins. God's son died for his sins. When David says in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, God didn't. because on the cross, Jesus was cast away from God's presence. When Jesus Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he's saying is, my God, why have you cast me away from your presence? Everything that David says here, God didn't do to him because God did it to his own son in David's place, in my place, in your place. And this is the secret. You know how you can really change? It's not enough to say God's a loving God and I've broken his heart, and just thinking about that moves you so that you don't sin, so your sin loses its attractive power over you. No, that's too abstract. Here, Jesus Christ was on the cross looking down at all of us, not only at the people he could visually see, but all of us in the world through all eternity. He looked out at all these people down the corridors of time, and he saw us denying him and betraying him over and over again, making promises that we consistently broke to him. And yet, as Charles Spurgeon says, the highest proof of our Lord Jesus' infinite love for us, the greatest act of love in the history of the world, was that Jesus Christ stayed. He stayed on the cross. He saw what we were really like, and he stayed. Remember what he said to Peter in Matthew 26:53? I could call down 12 legions of angels, and it would be all over. But he didn't do it. Now, when you see Jesus Christ dying for you like that, and you know the reason he died was because of what you do every day, the sins that you commit every day, think of this illustration. What if your spouse or your dearest friend was shot dead by an arrow? Horrible. And then someone said, here's the arrow. Maybe you want to take it home as a keepsake. What would you say? You would say, I never want anything to do with it. I never want to see that thing again. I don't want to take it home and put it on my wall. I want somebody to burn it into ash. When you see Jesus dying on the cross for you, being cast out of God's presence for you, taking all that for you, in spite of being sinless and undeserving, then really look at what you have done. You've got a bad habit. You get angry. You use abusive language. You don't tell the truth. You're selfish instead of serving people. You pay back instead of forgiving. Every one of those sins are arrows, and they've gone into Jesus. And if you know what he has really done for you, to the degree you know it, to the degree you say, I want nothing to do with it, that's renunciation. You're not only confessing your sins, you're renouncing them. I want nothing to do with them. Get them away from me. And then you will change. But only if your heart is that engaged and if you really see and understand what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. Because that's when God can really come in and start doing what David prayed for in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. He makes you into a new creation. Then you will truly be on the path of life-giving repentance. Remember, only the blood of the Lamb cleanses all our sins. So, what is true repentance? Stop denying your sinful nature. Take full responsibility for your sins and confess them cleanly. Renounce your sins completely from the bottom of your heart. Most importantly, surrender yourself fully to God. Know that you are undeserving, and yet that no matter what, God loves you and that you belong to him. He has shown his chesed, his steadfast love, by giving his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross in our place. Look at Jesus on the cross and remember that the greatest act of love in the history of the world was that he stayed. He stayed on the cross for you and for me. Only when you really understand this and receive this love in your heart will you be able to enjoy the life-giving repentance that truly transforms you via the Holy Spirit and frees you from all your sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for showing us the meaning of true repentance from this wonderful Psalm 51. We are grateful for teaching us that this involves understanding our sinful nature, taking full responsibility for our sins and renouncing them from the bottom of our hearts. Most importantly, remind us always that we can only do this when we surrender fully to you and take up your hesed, your steadfast love. It humbles us and affirms us at the same time. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the fact that he stayed on the cross in our place. It's only through Jesus' blood that we are cleansed from our sins and where we will have the power to repent fully of those things in our lives that need to change. We pray that you'll help us do this through your Holy Spirit, always remembering and thinking about what Jesus Christ did on the cross for all of us. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless all of you.